Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Okay, just a few extra footnotes that we didn't have time to get to. Well, more than footnotes, but this is just the rest of the message that didn't have time for last time. Before quoting Psalm 110, Jesus introduced that quotation with a very poignant, important line. He said in Mark 12:36, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said, or declared. Now those words are very important for a couple of reasons. First, the first one has to do with the question of whether or not David wrote the Psalms that are considered the Davidic Psalms, the Psalms of David that are attributed to him, that have his name on the top. When you read a psalm, before you get to verse 1, there's a little description at the top in verse 0 that says something like, for the director of music, a psalm of David. And exactly half of the psalms are attributed to David in some way. 73, out of the 150 psalms, 73 have an ascription that says of David or something along that line. And then two more in the New Testament. They don't have the inscription in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament they're ascribed to David. Modern scholars will tell you, oh, don't pay attention to those. That's not scripture, that's just later tradition, somebody penciled that in. It doesn't mean David wrote it, it just means something like this is dedicated to David, or it's Davidic in some way. But in this passage, not only does Jesus attribute Psalm 110 to David, but if the psalm wasn't actually penned by David himself, then Jesus' whole argument completely falls apart. His whole argument. If someone else wrote the psalm and they called the Messiah my Lord, then Jesus' whole argument about David considering the Messiah his superior falls apart. So, did David actually write the Davidic Psalms? If he didn't, we can't trust anything Jesus says. Because Jesus said, David wrote this and built a whole argument on it. The other important thing that we need to notice about that preamble is what he says about the Holy Spirit. He says, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared this. And that tells us that Jesus believed in the doctrine of inspiration, what we call the doctrine of inspiration. Now, sometimes people, when they use the word inspiration, they'll say, oh, that poem was really inspired, or he's really an inspired writer, or whatever. That's not what we mean by the doctrine of inspiration. What we mean is the word, whatever the word means in where that phrase came from, which is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is inspired. Or your Bible might say, God breathes. That's a real literal translation. The word, Greek word, is theopneustos. Theo means God, neustos, breathed out. So literally, breathed out of the mouth of God. All scriptures breathed out of the mouth of God. They're the very words of God. Which is why I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Not only the inspiration of Scripture, but the inerrancy, meaning there's no mistakes in the Bible. There can't be any mistakes in the original writings, because God doesn't breathe out mistakes. Why would he? So that's inspiration. Now, just a real quick word about how the process worked. If God breathed out the words, but he breathed them into the writer's mind, and then the writer said it in his own words. So the Bible writers weren't taking dictation. It wasn't like God said, okay, get this down. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's not how it worked. In order to get the material they wrote down, the writers had to do the normal process of human research. An example of that is in Luke 1:3. It says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account for you. So the Holy Spirit didn't just whisper in his ear and tell him word for word what to write. The Holy Spirit did teach it to Luke, but not through dictation. Luke had to do the hard work of research just like any other historian. He wrote from his own knowledge, from his own study, his own research, in a way that reflected his own thoughts and in his own style according to his own personality and vocabulary, which is why you read Luke and it sounds very different from Paul, who sounds very different from Peter, who's very different from John. So they all got their own personality, They did their own research. They expressed their own ideas in their own words. But the Holy Spirit superintended the process in such a way as to make sure that what ended up on the paper was verbatim words of God. The Word of God. Inerrant, breathed out Word of God. And if that's, you find that hard to grasp, it's like, how could they just write their own thing and it ends up being what God's, if that's hard for you to understand, then welcome to the world of the conundrum of divine sovereignty and human free will. That paradox shows up in, again and again in Scripture. It's always going to be a paradox. If you try too hard to reconcile it, then you're going to end up either destroying the divine side or destroying the human side. Just let it be a paradox. Let it be difficult. Don't expect God to have the same limitations that we have. That's the only reason it's hard for us to understand, is because we could never do that. And so, well, if I can't do it, certainly God couldn't do it, right? That's the logic. That's not great logic. So, one more quick observation about what Jesus did here. The fact that he quoted this way shows us that the Psalms are doctrinal. I made a huge mistake for many years of my life thinking the Psalms are mostly just emotive expressions to God. They're just teaching us how to kind of relate to God emotionally and not all that, not so much doctrine, sources of doctrine. I could not have been more wrong about that. Jesus quotes a psalm here to support a doctrine that is about as heavy-hitting a doctrine as there is, the superiority of Christ over the Messiah. The Psalms are loaded with theology. In fact, I would go so far as to say the Psalms are probably more densely packed with truths about especially the nature of God. We call that theology proper. That particular area of theology than any other book in the Bible. No other book that I know of reveals more attributes of God than the Psalms. Sometimes you hear people dismiss like Genesis 1 and 2 by saying, oh, it's poetry. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just poetry, you know? And so they kind of throw it out and can't take it literally. That's wrong for a couple of reasons. First of all, just because it's poetry doesn't mean it's not literal. Poetry is loaded with literal speech. Yes, poetry is heavy with allegorical speech as well and figurative speech as well. But most of it is still literal. When the psalmist says, praise the Lord, it's literal. It means praise the Lord, right? Secondly, just because something is poetic doesn't diminish the doctrinal truth being taught by that poetry. Poetic form is meant to strengthen the teaching, not to weaken it. All right, so all that about that preamble. The other thing I didn't have time for in the other message was to look at each of these descriptors that Jesus gives of the teachers of the law in verses 38 to 40 in Mark 12. So let's look at these six forms of pride that Jesus describes. So we're just very clear on what Jesus is warning us to watch out for. Number one, in verse 38, because remember Jesus said, watch out. This is so important, we watch out. Well, watch out for what? Well, here's what we need to watch out for. Verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes. This is the pride of appearance. The pride of appearance. Seeking human greatness by having an impressive appearance. The way you look. In this case, they're wearing clothing that was an indication of importance and status. Official people about to carry out really official things wore these kind of robes. And so the scribes love putting those on and just parading around in them, being seen in them. Now, robes generally don't have that same effect today, but the practice is still alive and well, isn't it? I mean, these are people who dress to impress. Or work out to impress, or get surgery to impress. Not really an issue in our day, right? I mean, nobody does that. Nobody's out there trying to impress people with their appearance, right? No, it's as relevant as it has ever been. And keep in mind, the issue here isn't that these men wore the robes. That's not the problem. It's fine that they wore the robes. The problem is they loved it. They loved to parade around in those robes. It's an issue of the heart, not just about how they dress. Issue of heart. And that's really important to understand. There are people who really, if you look at them, they're not all that impressive. They're not out there buying super expensive clothes and a Rolex or getting surgery, cosmetic surgery or whatever. But they still have that same value system in their heart. They judge themselves by their appearance. No one is blown away by their appearance. And that depresses them. Right? They know they're not looking out of the grave. And they don't try to look out, but that they're sad about that. Rather than being happy to look the way God wants them to look and being content with that, they're sad that they don't outshine the other people around them in the way they look and that they can't outshine them. That makes them sad. And the word outshine, I picked that on purpose. That's important. Remember, human greatness is always about elevating yourself above others. Right? Now, that's how it's defined. It requires putting others below you because by definition, that's what it is being above them. The only way to have an amazing appearance in the world's system is to have the people around you feel bad about their appearance because it's not as good as yours. Not as impressive. And whether or not you take any steps to dress this way or to impress people with your appearance, that's not the issue. The issue is what you love. What you love. That's what Jesus condemned them, the scribes for, is they loved wearing these clothes. So if you're depressed about your unimpressive appearance, you've been infected by the disease of this mindset, pride of appearance. Next one, verse 38. They like to be greeted in the marketplaces. Now, that's not just they want people to say hi to them. This is talking about greetings of honor, rabbi, teacher, that sort of thing. The titles of honor, even father. This we'll call pride of importance. Pride of importance. Pride of appearance and pride of importance. In the first impeachment hearings last year, a congressman asked Alexander Vindman a question and addressed him as Mr. Vindman. And at that point, Vindman flinched like somebody had just pricked him with a needle or something. And he said, "It's Lieutenant Colonel Vindman, please." His whole reason he was even testifying was because he was bent out of shape about the fact that the president didn't follow his advice. And to him, that was an impeachable offense, literally an impeachable offense. Pride of importance. Pride of importance. Now, that's a really extreme example. Most people cringe when they see somebody that blatant of a display of this kind of arrogance. But again, the seed of the same sin can be in all our hearts, hidden down in much more subtle forms. You may not have a big military rank or academic, letters after your name or titles, special honor, but just ask yourself, what happens when somebody speaks to you in a way that is disrespectful, that's lower than what you believe you deserve? The threshold of respect that you feel like you're due, and they come in beneath that in the way that they talk to you, how does it impact you? They address you in a disrespectful way or in a way that makes it seem like you're lower on the social strata than they are, or lower on the totem pole than you think you are, where you belong. When that happens, when somebody disrespects you like that, do you flinch like Lieutenant Colonel Vindman? Watch out, Jesus said. Watch out. That's deadly. That's deadly. Verse 39. They like to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. Call this pride of place. Pride of place or pride of position. There were benches that were on raised platforms at the front of the synagogue, and only these VIPs could sit there. And they loved sitting there because they were places of honor. And everybody could, they're right up in front of everybody. It's reserved seating. Only they got to sit there. And everyone could just see how important these great men are. And they're right there in front of everybody. At banquets, the same thing. They would sit in the places of honor, right up there at the head table with the host, everybody else over here, and they got the best seats, the most important, the most honorable seats. Both of those phrases, the most important seats and places of honor, both those phrases come from the Greek word first. First, literally, first seats and first places. The reason that's significant is because that's the same word Jesus has been using now ever since chapter 9, for the last three chapters, when he keeps on saying, the first will be what? Last. And the last, first. That's that word. So that's ringing in our minds as we're reading Mark, and then Jesus condemns these men for, they're trying to be first seats, first places. In the military, there's a very definite, defined ranking system. You know exactly where you fit. In the rest of society, that exact same system exists, but it's not always defined. Sometimes it's defined, like, you know, in a corporation, you know where you are. You're beneath that level. You're above these people, and you know you know that. But in other places, like the church, the ranking system is totally unspoken, unofficial. Some people's opinions hold great sway. Other people's don't matter at all. Some people get a lot of attention. Some people don't get any attention. Some people are treated with great honor. Some people, not so much. And none of it's on paper. None of it's on paper, but in many cases, it's every bit as real as rankings in the military. And we all long to rise up through the ranks of those people whose opinions we value. It's one reason why Facebook exists, right? That's on a Facebook page, you can create your own little shrine to yourself, and anyone who's not a fan just gets unfriended, they're out. And so you create this little world where you're an absolute celebrity, right? So, and you can check your celebrity status every day. You can just look, you post something, you get 50 likes, and you're like, I'm famous. You know, this is great. I'm getting all this attention. It's so tempting to become like the scribes and just fall in love with that kind of affirmation. It's like a drug. First thing you do in the morning, check how many likes you got, you know, and how much attention you're getting. Read the affirming comments and just bask in the glory of your own earthly greatness. Pride of place. Pride of appearance, pride of place. Next one. They devour widows, well, appearance, importance, then place, then next one, verse 40. They devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. Now, we don't have an actual historical record of how they did that. We can only guess. They were exploiting widows somehow. We don't know how, but it's really actually not that hard to guess because they were lawyers. literal law. In their system, there wasn't a big distinction between the law of God and the civil law of the land. It was the same. And so the same men were in charge of both. So a scribe back then was like a cross between a seminary professor and a lawyer in our world. So they were the ones that handled legal matters and financial matters. And if you can imagine, a lawyer going to a grieving widow and saying, oh, here, let me help you with your estate. This is too much for you. Let me just help you. And the next thing you know, the lawyer owns most of the estate. That's the kind of men these were. How do they justify doing that? How do they justify that? Well, it's because of how important they are. They're so important. You know, that's why I call this pride of privilege. They have a privileged position. These men are so important in their own eyes, they would look at a widow's household and what's ever left behind by her husband and the savings and all that and just think, you know, that should be mine. That should be mine. Because of my ministry, because of the services I provide, because of all this stuff I do, because of my importance in the community, I deserve that. And when I say it's not hard to guess, it's not hard to guess because it's been going on for hundreds of years before their time. All the way back to Isaiah's time, Isaiah 10:1. Woe to those who deprive the poor of their rights, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? Evil men in positions of political leadership and spiritual leadership have always oppressed the most vulnerable and helpless, and widows are at the top of the list of vulnerable and helpless, so they get oppressed. And judging from the next paragraph, you see a widow in the temple thinking she has to put her last two pennies into the offering. And you get the feeling that's probably an example of what Jesus is talking about. No doubt one of those pennies ended up in the pocket of a scribe somewhere. When we get infected with the disease of earthly greatness and self-importance, we start to feel entitled. Throughout the centuries, there have been religious leaders who live in opulent luxury by bilking money from poor widows and orphans and everything else, people who don't even have enough to live on, and they're just raking in all these riches. They fly on private jets and surround themselves with gold and massive mansions and go on TV and use the Bible to convince poverty-stricken people to send their last little bit of money to the evangelist so God will bless you tenfold. Not long ago, Kenneth Copeland was talking about why he had to fly on private jets. And it was because sometimes a revelation will come to him in mid-flight and he just has to jump up and lift up his arms and praise God. And you can't do that on a commercial flight. So, you know, he's got to be in a private jet. He's so important. He has such a privileged position with God. He's just got to be rich. It's yet another example of how failure to love God results in failure to love people, right? Breaking the first commandment results in breaking the second commandment. We should seek to honor God, right? And we should seek our honor from God. We not only give Him honor, but when our craving for honor, which is a good God-given craving, we seek to receive that from God, not from men. But when you seek it from men instead, that always results in stepping on people and exploiting people in order to get above them. You can't be elevated higher than the other guy unless the other guy is lower than you. Again, and when you see people stepping on others to get to the highest spot, who do they step on? The easiest people to step on, and that's the weakest and the vulnerable, like widows. All right, one more. Verse 40. And for a show, they make lengthy prayers. This is pride of pretense. Pride of pretense. These are people who they do what they do around fellow Christians and in the church to impress them with how spiritual they are. In this case, they did it with long prayers. These amazing prayers. And the fact is, it's mentioned right after the widows, and that has led many to believe that maybe that's how they bilked this money out of the widows, is that maybe they charged for these prayers. I'll pray for you, because the word translated for a show, they make lengthy prayers, could maybe be translated a little more accurately with an ulterior motive. It points to some specific motive. They're trying to accomplish something with these prayers. They might have been using prayers not just to impress people, but to get money, manipulate the widows. And if that sounds crazy, that's exactly what the modern televangelists are doing when they say, send in $1,000 and I'll give you a handkerchief that I prayed over, and then this handkerchief, it'll heal you, you know, or bring you blessings. They're selling their prayers. Now, most of us don't take it to those extremes. We're not trying to sell we don't set up a booth at church trying to sell prayers. In fact, for some of us, this exact same sin might manifest itself in the exact opposite way. Opposite behavior. Instead of long prayers, we pray have no public prayers. We refuse to. There's a lot of Christians who refuse to pray in public or in any kind of a meeting out loud. Why? Because they're afraid people won't be impressed. Either way, it's exactly the same sin. They're longing for human greatness, longing for human affirmation and acceptance, and, ooh, if I pray out loud, it might spoil that. I won't pray out loud. Who cares about what God thinks? Who cares about it? It's just, I'm just not going to risk my standing. For some, maybe it's not prayers, it's singing on the worship team, or serving in a certain ministry, or doing evangelism, missions, or whatever, all for the purpose of impressing people. Or maybe for the purpose of impressing themselves. They just get their self-worth from taking pride in the fact that they served this way, and they did this certain thing, which affirms their greatness in their own eyes. It's the same thing. The quest for earthly greatness can take so many different forms. It can be the pride of appearance, the pride of importance, the pride of place, the pride of privilege, the pride of pretense. Whatever form it takes, Jesus said, watch out. It's dangerous.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.